to smooth one's life, to take on some of the habits and characteristics and lifestyle and mentality of those who are around them. And we've seen that played out in the book itself. But more of the book is centered on these different figures. You have King Ahasuerus, who's a great, not great morally, but a sizable emperor and despot who rules 127 provinces. You have Esther, who is now his queen. And then you have two men who have become enemies, Haman, who is second in command to the king, and Mordecai, who is a Jew who dwells in the king's gate of the palace. And so there's been this development where Haman has persuaded the king to issue an edict to annihilate by genocide the whole nation of the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. And Esther is preparing to go and to appeal to him. We note that there was a spin in God's providence where Haman actually had to take Mordecai through the streets of the city, showering adulations on him. Mordecai returns to the king's gate in humility. Haman returns to his house in mourning, his pride having been broken, and his idol, the idol of self-respect, public respect, having been unfed. And so here he is, having just complained at the end of chapter 6 to his family of all the woes and humiliation that he suffered. And immediately, we read at the end of the chapter, and while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. And so Haman is given no time to prepare for the storm ahead, for his world, as we've just read, to become crashing down on top of his own head. So we come to chapter 7. Notice, first of all, the request, verses 1 to 4. The request. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to half, the half of the kingdom." And Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if I please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." And so we have the request. Now let's remind ourselves of where we are. Esther has studiously avoided revealing her true identity. At the encouragement of Mordecai, she has concealed, she has hidden her Jewish identity. We have good grounds to believe that no one in the palace knows where she's from or what people she is attached to. There are many people who know that Mordecai is a Jew. He's referred to as Mordecai the Jew in the King's Gate. But apparently no one knows of Esther's Jewish identity. And as we've noted before, you can only imagine the number of Mosaic laws that she would have had to break in order to maintain that identity. One can imagine how much assimilation she had to engage in order to keep her little secret. She wouldn't have been able to follow the food laws, for example, the clean and unclean food. She would have had to eat whatever was served to her along with the others. The other forms of ceremonial cleanliness she would have been unable to follow. She would not have been able to have kept the feasts and the set sacred times that were ordained for the Old Testament people, much less engaged in public prayer and so on. And so there's many things that she's compromised on, and she's blended into the empire in many ways. But now we see a change. We've already seen a change in the previous chapter or two coming. Now we reach the crux of the matter. She is coming out to side with the Lord, to walk and to embrace faithfulness and solidarity with the Lord's people, and to attach herself, even against great odds. I mean, after all, She's taking a bold, a fearless, a faithful stand against exceeding great odds. One, the king is incredibly unstable. I mean, one day he's blessing somebody, the next day he's killing that same person. He's fickle. He's easily swayed, as we've seen over and over again. In secular history, we see other references. There was someone who had been close to one of the Persian kings, who had given a tremendous amount of money to him, and when he asked that his two sons be spared from going out into battle, the king actually took the two sons and cut them in half and had the armies walk in the midst of them. And so she's dealing with an unstable tyrant. She also has another obstacle. There's an edict that has been put forward by the king's right-hand man. Number two, the king himself has signed it. And according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, once a law is passed, it is unbreakable, unalterable. You cannot repeal it. What's more, Haman has promised to pay him into his treasury an enormous amount of money, what would have been about half of the annual collection through taxes. And so there's an enormous price tag as well. Against all of these obstacles, she has determined to embrace covenant faithfulness and to stand for Jehovah and his people. We've noted in the last chapter that she strategically has got the king to publicly commit before other witnesses to give her up to half the kingdom. Three times he said that. And so she's prepared him through these postponements of telling him her requests with subsequent banquets. And now she takes her stand with God's people. She adds her name to the list of those who will be slaughtered. And so she comes to the king, and as we've read, she says, "Here's my petition. In short, spare my life and spare the life of my people." And she has good reason. She's saying, "We're going to be annihilated." Notice that she plays her cards. She says, if we had been just made slaves, I would have never opened my mouth to say anything." Why is she saying that? Well, because she's trying to appeal, as you'll see in a minute, ultimately to the king's own interests. The king wouldn't care about slaves. I mean, he has tons of slaves. The fact is that she's already a slave. She was already taken against her will and made a part of his entourage of concubines and so on. So he would not have been moved by that. She even conceals who the people are. She says, "Me and my people." She doesn't identify them as the Jewish people. She's giving him enough details in order to get him angry without giving him too many details to sort out all of the ramifications before he becomes angry. Notice that she didn't even appeal to him on moral grounds. "King Ahasuerus, genocide is such a horribly wicked, immoral thing. It's morally reprehensible. You know, for those reasons, you shouldn't uphold it." Because the king didn't mind genocide. He didn't think that that was morally objectionable. He, in fact, underwrote it. He's the one who passed the decree to start with. And so she doesn't do that. What does she say? She says, "If I have found favor," notice, "if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if I please the king." What's behind all of that? What exactly? Why is she saying that? Because if the answer is yes, and she knows the answer is yes, then really, it's not an attack on her, ultimately, it's an attack on him. Because she's saying, if I found favor in your sight, you approve of me, you like me, I'm yours, I've been favored, someone is attacking you by destroying your favorite wife and your queen. And to that, he responds. To that, he is inflamed. He has been betrayed, as we come to see, by his closest colleague and associate. So here is Esther. We've noted from the beginning that there's a mix. Her life is a lot like our life. It's not one of impeccable fidelity and perfect obedience and constant faithfulness. No, she's compromised. She's been worldly. She has been unbelieving. She's been sinful on many accounts. But she also has and is exhibiting an enormous amount of grace. She is taking a very bold, a fearless stand for Jehovah and for his people. And I think there's something in this for us, isn't there? When we go to speak for the Lord, you know, it may be sitting a child down and speaking for the Lord to them, or an older, you know, a young person, or it might be speaking to a colleague, or it might be speaking in a bigger context, it might be speaking to a family member. When we're going to speak in sincerity and with love for the souls of the Lord's people and for the Lord himself, it's to be done with courage and confidence. We're to go forth and hold nothing back. Esther doesn't go and put one foot forward and keep one foot back, or one foot out and another one behind her back. She doesn't do that. She throws it all out there. She takes an uncompromising stand with courage and with confidence. You have in Proverbs that phrase where it says, "Open your mouth for the dumb." Right? Our voice, when it comes to speaking to biblical things, our voice is to be like a trumpet. We're to lift up our voices like a trumpet in Christ's cause. We don't blow our own horn, but we will blow with all of our strength his horn, his trumpet, and fidelity to him. And you notice what happens when she does that. God gives her help. She chooses to obey. She chooses to believe. She chooses to act in faithfulness. And as she steps forward, the Lord upholds her. The Lord enables her to go forward. He helps her. The Lord is ready to give an answer to her. Her cry, her prayer, her need. The fasting for 3 days has been seen. The humbling of oneself in conscious dependence under God's hand has been seen by the Lord. And he's saying, "I am ready to undertake and to defend and to take up your cause, Esther." And so we ought to have assurance. We think if we take a stand in this area that it's going to cost us in terms of our job, or it's going to cost us in some other way. And here we see, no, she goes forth and finds the Lord at her right hand. So first of all, we have the request. Secondly, the revelation, verses 5 and 6. Secondly, the revelation. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he? And where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." And Haman was afraid before the king and the queens. The king is infuriated. "How dare someone threaten my stuff, my possessions?" He's infuriated. And he says, "Who? Tell me who it is. Where is such a one that would do this?" And you know, at this point, at this precise moment, Esther could have said, like Nathan the prophet, "Thou art the man." She could have pointed her finger into King Ahasuerus' face and said, "King, thou art the man. You issued the decree for my death and the death of my people." But she's smart. She doesn't do that. She goes deeper. She goes behind what is behind, ultimately, the king. And you can only imagine Haman sitting there with the king. The king is beet red. He's angry at what's taking place. Haman is probably feeling some angst too. How dare, you know, this happen? And then in an instant, in a split second, you know, what turn of emotion? You know, it's almost hard to grasp what he would have felt as all of the life fell out the bottom of his feet. As he went absolutely white in the face with utter terror when she turns and looks at him and points her finger and says, "This is the adversary. The enemy is Haman, this wicked Haman, who's sitting next to the king at the table." Notice that she says the enemy, the adversary, not the enemy of the Jews, as we saw earlier in the book. She says the enemy generic, ultimately, the enemy of the king as well. As we've noted, a threat to his favorite wife. Haman starts the slide into the pit which he himself had dug. His footing has just officially gone out from under him, and he's beginning the descent into the pit which he himself has dug for another. Verse 6, then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. It's surely an understatement. He would have been absolutely, mind-bogglingly terrified. We're told, as we see in verse 7, that the king goes out. It's obvious from the text, he's not going out to somehow decide what is my verdict going to be. His verdict is not undetermined, because Haman says to Esther, you know, give me my life. I know by the way the king has reacted what's going to become of me. It's already a sealed deal. There's nothing left to discuss. So he's probably going out in fury. Maybe he's going out to find some counselor to tell them like he always, or ask them like he always does, you know, how do we dispose of Haman? Or maybe he's thinking, how am I going to rescue my reputation? Because I issued a decree that's unrepealable, and now I have to repeal it. Whatever it is, he goes out of the room. You notice that that Esther does not mince words. She's addressing the second highest magistrate in the whole Persian Empire. She doesn't say, well, the honorable and highly esteemed second person to the emperor, Haman, has made this stupid decision. She says, you're an enemy, you're an adversary, and you're wicked. She says it to his face, and she says it to the king. We see here the Lord working in a marvelous way in his providence. You see the beautiful melding of responsibility on one hand and God's sovereignty on the other. Responsibility, God's people doing their duty by his grace. Sovereignty, God being the one who's orchestrating and controlling all of the details of everything that is falling out. We sing in Psalm 127 that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. If the builders don't build, it won't be built. But if the Lord doesn't build with the builders, it won't be built. You see, both sovereignty and responsibility. And you see these things at play. The hinge in this whole story had absolutely nothing to do with Esther and Mordecai, remember? It had to do with the Lord keeping the king awake at night. That was the turning point. There's God sovereignly orchestrating things. God is sovereignly orchestrating what Esther says, where Esther goes, every fraction of every detail, every molecule in this text is under the control of the Lord and bringing about his fixed eternal decree. And yet, at the same time, we see that she is acting in Christian responsibility, doing what God has required of her. And this is played out in all sorts of ways. We have children and grandchildren. And there's sovereignty and responsibility that plays out in the raising of those children, isn't there? The Lord has to sovereignly give them a new heart. We can't give that. Only the Lord can give that. But yet we're responsible to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Family worship, Sabbath observance, Christian education, catechism. We have a whole host of things that we employ in raising them and in teaching them and pointing them to the Savior and helping them understand the gospel and so on. And yet God must harness all of those things in order to make them efficacious according to his will. Both are at play. There are some people who will say, well, I just sit back, I let go and let God. So I don't fulfill my responsibilities in talking to my children about their spiritual needs. That's wrong. And then there are others who say, well, I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to work. And if I do everything I'm supposed to do, then out will pop the product. And that's wrong. One is antinomianism, the other is Arminianism. Right? Both of these are wrong. You have to have these things held together biblically. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Both have to be there. You see the same thing in evangelism and in many, many other areas. People can err on both sides. And you notice that It's not like the Lord's people ever keep that balance perfectly. Esther surely didn't. I mean, Esther is not a perfect example at all. Where is her piety and so on in much of this in the previous chapters? And yet God still delivers his people. The Lord still comes through in delivering his people according to his will. He rules and overrules in the affairs of men. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. God is faithful, thankfully, even when we are not, which is more often the case than any of us wish to admit. You also see something of the evil of attacking the church of the Lord Jesus Christ instead of serving it. Ahasuerus and Haman both had the responsibility, as we saw this morning, to serve the kingdom of God in the earth. The Persian Empire should have been employed by Jehovah, as it were, to advance his cause. And yet, the wickedness of attacking the church instead of serving it. And this is seen so often throughout history, isn't it? You think of a nation like France, and it was filled with vibrant, rigorous, biblical religion, biblical Christianity. With the French Reformed, the Huguenots, and others, they were the backbone of the whole nation. And yet the magistrate and the king saw fit to annihilate, to kill, to massacre, to slaughter, and to chase from the shores of his nation every French Calvinist he could get his hands on. And what happened? France has never recovered from that action. France has never recovered. It has been pathetic in many ways ever since. And now the rule is shared by atheists on the one hand and Romanists on the other. You see the wickedness of attacking the church instead of serving it. We also see the need to avoid all relaxing of godly fear. Every temptation to relax, to downplay the important role of the fear of God. I've preached whole sermons on the fear of God in the past. We're not going to go into all of that, but you'll remember that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, one of the defining characteristics of the church is the fear of God. And it's, as you know, the beginning of wisdom and knowledge and so on. Absolutely fundamental. The angels in heaven who are sinless fear the Lord and bow down with humility before him. And the Lord's people must maintain the importance of serving him with godly fear. The end of Hebrews 12, verse 28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. It's the New Testament. We're to serve him with reverence and with godly fear. He is glorious in his grace. But as we see in Exodus, he's also glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Thirdly, we see the rescue. So there's the request, there's the revelation, Haman is the man, and thirdly, there is the rescue, verses 7 to 10. Verses 7 to 10. The king returns into the chamber. He comes out of the court, back into the chamber. And in essence, Haman solves the king's dilemma. Because the king has to figure out, how do I save face here in repealing a decree, law of the Medes and the Persians that I've already issued? And now he's got it. He walks in, and there is Haman falling down before the queen, begging for his life. It's obviously a false accusation. I mean, it's obvious that Haman is not doing what Ahasuerus is accusing him of. I think obvious to the king, obvious to anybody, that that's not going to happen at that place, at that time. And yet he seizes it, if you will, as a false accusation in order to accomplish the end of saving his own face and being able to repeal this and execute Haman. And what happens is we see the fulfillment of Haman's wife's prophecy. Remember at the end of the last chapter, verse 13, he told Zeresh his wife, "Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him." We have a literal fulfillment of what she said would be the case. He is falling down before this Jew. Think about the irony here. Haman wanted to kill a Jew. Why? For not falling down before him. Right? And now he is executed for falling down himself before a Jew. Splendid work of a sovereign God at work. He takes his enemies and he and all of their fury and folly, and he turns them upside down onto their head over and over and over again. He takes the very things that they themselves have sought and uses it against them. And so in verses 9 and 10, we see a complete reversal, a grand scale reversal. Here is Haman. And I have to admit, Haman is a coward. He's already shown himself to be a coward on many fronts. But now, you would think that there would be a measure of dignity. He sees what's happened. You know, there's no way out. You think that he would compose himself, prepare himself to die with some dignity and manliness. And instead, there he is groveling before a woman, begging for his life to be spared, knowing that that's not going to be possible. That's not going to happen. And so you see this cowardly fool, this enemy, archenemy of God's people, in a heap of indignity. And on the heels of that, God sees to his execution. This teaches us about who God is, God's retributive and vindicatory justice. God is a just God. God brings about temporal judgments in this world as well as eternal judgment in the world to come. There are many who rise up against the Lord and against his people, and they touch like fools the apple of God's eye and messing with Zion. And the result is that God does not wait only for the last day. He brings down heaps of temporal judgments, smiting and breaking and humiliating and cursing and ultimately destroying them from off the face of the earth. He is a God that is to be feared. It is not a casual or indifferent manner to oppose the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you be a president or a nation or, you know, a CEO of a company or the average Joe on the street, it is exceedingly unsafe. And so we are told that you have Harbona, and he says, he basically describes what's happened in Haman's house. He says, "By the way, King, I hate to interrupt you, but Haman, whom you're really angry at, just so happened to have erected a 75-foot-high gallows in his own property to hang your friend Mordecai, who saved your life." And so instantaneously, what do you see? The king said, "Hang him. Hang him thereon." And so the very thing that he had created to destroy God's people, one of God's people with, he himself was destroyed on. See God's faithfulness here, friends? The faithfulness of God. You see God's faithfulness in his promise to his people. He said to Abraham, "I will bless everybody who blesses you, and I will curse everybody who curses you." Here it is. God faithful to his promise. Many, 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 many centuries later, God faithful to his promise. He is cursing those who curse his people. And if the negative side of the promise is true, then they have every reason to believe the positive side will be true as well. God has continued to do it. There has been one emperor after another who has sought to fill the streets with the blood of God's people since the apostles' days, and it has never succeeded. It's always been turned on its head. There's hope for us, isn't there, in this? To see God's tenderness, God's love, God's patience, God's forbearance, His faithfulness toward His people. There is hope for us. There is hope for churches like ours. There's hope for congregations like ours. You know, the hope of congregations like ours is not based on the talents or human resources of anyone connected to the church. It is, our hope is in the God of heaven, who is determined to bless His people and to advance His cause. There's hope for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, despite all that we see around us and the temptation to feel ho-hum about what's happening in our day and in our nation. Let them, you know, let people play their games. You know, America will end up in the trash pail, just like every other great nation in the past who has opposed Christ and His reign and king and law and so on. But we know that the Lord will be faithful and He will carry forth with glory His kingdom. But there's hope on a personal level too, isn't there? There's hope that God's faithfulness will overwhelm our sinfulness. You're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. And that sin pains us. And that sin troubles us. That sin afflicts us. And it may be that you're feeling the weight of that sin coming down heavy on you. And there's hope here that God gives to us. God is faithful and He is able to overcome and overthrow all these even personal oppositions in order to secure us in Christ Jesus. There's more. There's something for all of you young people that are here, those who are out in the hall and wherever else. Here's a reality check for all of us. Here's a reality check. Haman's life was built around the pursuit of prestige and built around the pursuit of power and the accumulation of great wealth. And he achieved much of that within the empire. He got a big name. He got a big paycheck. He got a lot of prestige within the empire. But do you know that everything he had accumulated vanished before his eye, evaporated within about 2 seconds. Poof. Gone. Forever. Everything he had built his life on, thrown instantaneously into the trash pail, along with his own life. What do you do after you have been striving all life long for wealth and power and other worldly things? What do you do at the end of all of that? You do what a lot of people before you have done, and that is bemoan the utter emptiness and waste of your pathetic excuse for a life. And you die in humiliation, just like Haman. That's what you do. Young people, do not build your life on nothingness. Do not build your life on nothingness. Success is absolutely insufficient. Vanishes in a split second. The Lord blows on whatever you set your hand to, and it withers instantly. God takes away the life of people. You're left with absolutely nothing. For the Christian, we build our life on Christ. The Christian builds their life on the King that we heard preached about this morning. Everything is built on Him. Our identity, our purpose in life, our meaning, our direction, everything is built on Christ. The fact is that, like Haman, he hung on a tree. He hung on a tree in absolute disgrace. but he did so for his people. The just dying for the unjust. A substitute for his believing people, bearing their shame, their condemnation, their just deserts and wrath on their behalf. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our debt was paid in full, so that we are able to come into the presence of the King without fear. To come into the presence of the King without slavish fear, but rather to come with a sense of love and acceptance and blessing. Why is it? Not because we can say, like Esther said, if I have found favor in thy sight, and if I have pleased you. No. But because Christ has found favor in his sight, and Christ has pleased the Father. It is because of what Christ has accomplished that we are able to find an audience day by day with the King, to live under a sense of the love of God, and to have proclaimed within our ears every morning as we rise, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the platform upon which a Christian builds their life. And the result is that everything they do, from loving their spouse, to training their children, to doing the dishes, to carrying on the responsibilities at work, to whatever it is service to King Jesus. Every single thing is used as an opportunity to serve this King, to advance his name, his glory, his fame in all of the earth. And in doing that, there is meaning and purpose that far, far, far outstrips anything this world has to offer, and far, far, far outlasts this life itself. Here we see the faithfulness of God at work in his providence, delivering his people and teaching us to walk humbly before him. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we bow down our hearts. Left to ourselves, we could not lift our voice, much less our face to heaven, because sin is ours. Unfaithfulness is ours. But thanks be to God that you are a faithful God, faithful to your promises. You have kept your word, though we have rarely kept ours. We pray, O God, that you would look with mercy upon us and that you would work in us and with us. Grant, O Lord, that you would build a hedge around your people, that there would be the angel of the Lord encamping round about your kingdom as you have promised. Bring your kingdom forward, at whatever cost to the kingdoms of this world. Grant, O Lord, that your glory would be manifest in your people. Lord, deliver us from the stupidity, the spiritual insanity of following in the train of Haman. Give to our young people spiritual eyes to see the truth, and a spiritual sobriety to love it and to walk in it. Give to all of us, O Lord, this one purpose, to pursue your glory and to enjoy you. We wait upon you and we look to you for your help, asking all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.